There we go. And the email I sent out this week, I told you we would be continuing our study in Genesis into chapter 41. But we'd also be talking about Hanukkah. Last year at this time, I did a fairly in-depth study of Hanukkah. We went through the scriptures and the history. We looked at the Gospel of John, where Hanukkah is referred to. Yeshua reveals himself as the Messiah. And I asked you to look at Hanukkah and look at chapter 41 of Genesis and see if you could find a connection. Excuse me. How many of you think you did? How many of you have checked your email? All right. Okay. A few of you did. So I'm not going to go through a whole history of Hanukkah again. That is online. You can do that. You can get one of the brochures. I'm fine until I get up here and I start coughing. I'm so sorry for that. But you can pick up one of these in the back. And if you're listening on the podcast or to a CD, you can download this from our website. But Hanukkah, in a nutshell, celebrates and commemorates a time about roughly 300 or so years before Yeshua was born. Israel was under the occupation of a Hellenistic army, Syrian army, under the wicked man Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was so wicked and so evil that he's actually prophesied in the book of Daniel that he would come, and he did everything exactly as Daniel prophesied. He's also a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And it's an amazing study to study this wicked, wicked man and the things he did. He set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He had pigs sacrificed on the altar there at the temple in Jerusalem. He made it illegal to keep any of the Moedim, to circumcise your sons, to keep the Sabbath, to eat kosher. He had Torah scrolls burned. He was a horrible person. But God worked two great miracles at Hanukkah. The first miracle was using a very small band of untrained Jewish fighters to conquer the most powerful army in the world at the time. And they did. This little army of zealots under Judas Maccabeus rose up and they conquered this army of Antiochus. The second thing is, as they began to purify the temple, they wanted to light the menorah in the temple. They only found enough sacred oil for one day, but they put it in anyway, lit the menorah, and the menorah burned for 8 days on that one day supply. So those are the two miracles of Hanukkah. And again, I encourage you, if you haven't, go back and listen to the teaching did a year ago. It's on our website. Pick up one of the brochures or download it, and it has background material. And because Hanukkah has incredible significance for us as believers today. But we're going to go to Genesis chapter 41. So let's turn there now. And we're not going to start at the beginning of the chapter. We'll do that next time. But you know the story. In last week's chapter, Joseph is in prison, but he's risen to be over the prison. He's been put in charge of it, even though he can't leave whenever he wants. And the cupbearer of Pharaoh and the baker, Pharaoh's baker, both have a dream the same night. And Joseph in the morning sees that something's troubling them, so he invites them to tell him their dreams. They do. He interprets them, and they're fulfilled exactly the way they said they would be. And he told the cupbearer, says, when you come before Pharaoh, remember me. But he didn't. 2 years go by. And then it's Pharaoh's birthday, and chapter 41 opens with Pharaoh waking up after having had two dreams himself, very troubling dreams. And all of his wise men and his witch doctors or priests or whatever he had, they couldn't interpret the dreams to save their necks. And then the cupbearer remembered, oh, I remember this Jewish lad in the prison. And we had dreams. He interpreted them and they came true exactly as he said. Pharaoh said, well, bring him here. They did. Joseph listened to Pharaoh's dreams, interpreted them, And Pharaoh was so impressed that he put Joseph in charge, pretty much, of the kingdom of Egypt. So it says, you will be in charge of Egypt. Only by the throne will I outrank you. That's what he told Joseph. And then we come to the reward that Pharaoh gave Joseph. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 41 and verse 50. And this is what we read. Now the question is, remember, that we're trying to address here, is where do we find Hanukkah and the message of Hanukkah in this chapter that we just happen to be studying this week as we go through Genesis? Where do we find the message of Hanukkah in this chapter? So in verses 50 through 52, this is what it says. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah. Now, your Bible says Potipharah. It's actually two words in Hebrew. Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's house. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Let's take that first verse, verse 50. Let's do a little genealogy here. Here are Manasseh and Ephraim in the box at the bottom. Their father is Joseph, son of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But mom, her name is Asenath. Her father is Potipharah, a priest of On. Now, On was a city about 10 miles north of Cairo, and the priest of the god Ra, the greatest of all the deities, the Egyptian deities, lived there. And these men were thought to be seers. And maybe Pharaoh thought, since Joseph seems to be a seer, he can interpret dreams, I'll marry him to this daughter, this princess almost, of the priest of On, of the seers. Now, in Egypt, you have to understand, a priest there is not like a Catholic priest here or a Levitical priest in the Bible. Priest in Egypt served only the idol, only the deity. They did not serve people at all. Here's just a little brief description. It says, the city of On was also known as Heliopolis, the city of the sun. It was a center of worship of the sun god Ra. It was located 10 miles northeast of modern Cairo. The high priest in On held the title of greatest of seers. When Joseph married into his family, he joined a social class befitting a national leader. Also implied in the marriage arrangement was Pharaoh's confidence that Joseph too was a seer or prophet of the highest caliber. And I also had another paragraph. I won't grab it off. I thought that's the one I had. But these... It's on the ground. Oh, that's not it. I'll tell you what. It's in the notebook. We'll take a commercial break and I'll look this up. Here we are. Here, this is the part I wanted to read. The role of the priest was very important in Egyptian society. The Egyptians believed the gods lived in their temples. Only the priest was allowed to enter the sacred area of the temple and approach the statue representing the god or goddess. The people could pray at the gate or in the court to the pharaoh, who acted as a go-between between the people and the gods. The priest's role was to care for the needs of the god or goddess. They have no role to oversee or care for the people of Egypt. They did not try to educate the people on the religion or look after their morals. The priest would care for the god in the following ways. In the morning, the high priest breaks the seal, lights a torch to walk the god, say prayers, lights incense, washes the statue, which may be solid gold, places fresh clothing and jewels on it, and places offerings of food and drink near it. Singers offer hymns and praises to the god. At the end of the day, the priest backs out of the shrine, sweeping away his footprints as he goes, and seals the sacred area again. Does that sound like a godly priest? doesn't teach the people, doesn't care about the people's morals, cares nothing about the people. He just serves the idol. Yet what were the priests of God like? They serve the people. They serve God by serving the people. They serve God by teaching the people. They serve God by helping to judge the issues the people bring to them. The worship of our God and the faith that is portrayed in the Torah and throughout the Bible is a faith that is God-centered because it serves people. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. Here's Menashe and Ephraim. Dad is from Canaan. His family are all shepherds. They don't live in cities. They kind of are nomads, kind of wander around. They worship one God you can't see. There's no idol. But here in the land where we live, Menashe and Ephraim must be thinking, where we live, we're surrounded by gods. There are temples everywhere. And Grandpa Potipharah is a priest of the high god Ra. And he's made out of gold, this god. And there's a big temple we go visit once in a while. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of Menashe and Ephraim. There's no Jewish community. There's no Jewish synagogue. There's no Torah scroll in Egypt. All you have is your dad, Joseph, and the stories he would tell about his father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who we read about in the Bat Mitzvah this morning, and his father, Abraham, who God made a blood covenant with. But on the other hand, they could look out the window, walk the street, and they could see the gods of Egypt. Think of the pressure and the power of the culture in which they lived and were raised. Think about that for a moment. Completely cut off from the Jewish people. Completely cut off from the people of God. Except for Joseph. So mom's an Egyptian pagan idol worshiper. And dad is Joseph. But they had the testimony of Joseph. This one who was sold into slavery, wound up in prison, and now is elevated to the head of Egypt. That's pretty incredible. Maybe there's something to Dad's God. But as we go on, as these two sons were born, Joseph names the first one Menashe, which means, comes the word Nasha, which means forgotten. Kind of. It doesn't really mean to forget. The word for forget in Hebrew is the word shechach, which is found over 100 times. This word's only found a handful of times in the Bible and usually is not translated forget. But he names him Menashe. And think about it. Even the text itself tells us that this can't mean forget, because think about it. If Joseph's wife has a baby, and he says, I'm going to name him Menashe from the word forget, because God's made me forget my father's house and my family. Well, how could you name your son that if you had forgotten your father's house and your family? Naming him that is proof Joseph remembered his father's house and his family. You follow what I'm saying? The word Nasha, which this comes from, is more of an accounting word. It has to do with credits and paying off credits. Or forgiving debts. It really means more letting go. Not forgetting, but letting it go. Think of all the hurt Joseph had experienced. Betrayed by his brothers. They originally planned to kill him, but then they thought, well, let's make some money. They sold him to some slave traders. No idea where he wound up. And then Joseph must have thought, well, I wonder what they told Dad when I didn't come back home. They tell him, well, Joseph never made it to us, but you know what? We found this coat. He must have been torn apart by a wild animal. Or did they go home and tell Dad, yeah, we sold him into slavery. Oops. And then Joseph must have thought of how heartbroken his dad was, because he and his father had such a close love relationship. Think of all the pain and the stress Joseph experienced. He wanted his father to know that he's still alive. There's no way to communicate. And then he must have thought how much brokenness and pain and sorrow must be back there in that family after what my brothers did, because he knew they've got to be sorry that they did what they did. It was in the heat of the moment and jealousy, an outburst of stupidity, and how they would take it back if they could, but there's no way to. But Joseph was able to let it go. He's able to forgive. He was able to think of all of his father's pain and say, well, God, you've dealt with my dad from the day he was born, wrestling with his brother Esau in the womb. You've preserved his life. You've prospered him. You wrestled with him in the dirt and changed his name to Israel. I've got to trust you, continue to take care of him. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to let it go. And my brothers, and I'm beginning to realize, Father, though they meant it for evil, I'm starting to realize you meant it for good. Because if they hadn't done what they did, I would not be here now saving Egypt from starvation, saving all the slaves around the world in Egypt from starvation, and then saving all the people who were going to come to Egypt for food. So, Father, if they hadn't done what they did, I wouldn't be here doing what you want me to do. So I'll let it go. Then the next son comes, and he calls him Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful, because the word for fruit is the word pri. You know how when we do the blessing over the cup, and Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Bore pri hagafen, who creates the pri, the fruit of the vine. Well, when you put it Ephraim, it makes it plural, doubly fruitful, double fruit. And he named him this because God has made me fruitful, Hafreini, in the land of my affliction. All right, you get how the two names work? There's a story here for us. There's a principle. How many of you want to be fruitful in your lives? I mean, truly fruitful. All right, good. We all want to be fruitful. But there's a door you must go through before you get to fruitfulness. And that's the door of Menashe, the door of letting go. Because we all have things that our ego says, hold on to that. But God's still small voice says, mm-mm, put it down, back away, let it go. Because there's no fruitfulness except on the other side of letting that go. It could be a hurt you experienced when you were a child. It seems like lately I've had conversation after conversation after conversation with people who were, God forbid, they were abused when they were children by an uncle or someone else. And it's horrible, the things that happen to our children. And I'm sure there are people here who've gone through that. You just can't seem to get past it. God says, let it go. You still have to forgive. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. Even this, let it go. If you let it go, it'll make you fruitful. Or maybe it's a hurt you experienced at the hand of a spouse, an ex-spouse. Or a backstabbing from a business partner. Or something one of your children has done to you. We've all been through things. We all have things that they're painful and they cause us anger. And for some reason, we just don't want to let it go. We feel like we can indulge our emotions in this thing. And God says, let it go. I know one thing's for sure. None of you have been betrayed by your brothers and sisters, sold for money to slave traders and wound up in a prison, falsely accused by some adulteress, and then wind up in prison. I don't think anybody's done that. But Joseph could let it go. Because his God was that big. If you can't let it go, your God's too small. But when you begin to see how big God is, how great he is, and how he can take even the most painful experiences, even the most destructive things that happen in your life, and take those and turn them around for good. So after all, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It's like as deep as the waters get, the ark still floats above it. If you can begin to realize that God can always superabound over the hurt, the harm, the health issues, whatever it is you just want to hold on to, if you can finally bring yourself to the place where you let him go, guess what? Ephraim is right around the corner. Fruitfulness, but not before. You know, Yeshua addresses this. John 12:24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, that's a letting go right there, isn't it? It remains alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. Isn't that something? We tend to think we're fruitful and then we die. God says, no. You die first. Then the fruitfulness comes. And everything that we die to, that we need to die to, in that place, fruitfulness comes. Another word you could use here for death is pruning, which is a form of death. When you prune something off of a tree, that branch you prune off, it dies. But what comes up in its place? More fruitfulness. Yeshua addresses this in John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. This is the principle. This is a solid spiritual principle. Letting go, dying to self, allowing yourself to be pruned and things to be cut away from your life is the secret and the beginning and the key to fruitfulness. Now, I asked you earlier if you all want to be fruitful. I saw all these hands go up. Now how many want to be fruitful? Realizing you've got to die first. You got to be pruned first. Ouch, that hurts. You got to let go of stuff that you've held on to for all these years because they did you dirty. You know? You still want fruitfulness? I do. Now we're going to move ahead in Genesis to chapter 48. This gets really interesting now. I'm going to read the whole passage starting in verse 5. Genesis 48, verse 5. Then we're going to go back and look at just a few verses from that. So Genesis 48. We're now later on where Jacob has found out his son Joseph is alive. Joseph's been reconciled to his brothers. He invites them all to come to Egypt, and they're in Egypt. They live there for years, and everything is wonderful. And now Jacob is about ready to pass away, about ready to die. Before he does, he calls Joseph to come into his presence and to bring his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And this is what happens. Verse 5, and now your two sons who are born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt shall be mine. Jacob says, I'm taking those two sons. They're going to be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine like Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon were Jacob's two firstborn sons. Reuben first, then Simeon. Jacob says, you know what? I'm going to take my two grandsons, your two sons, Joseph. I'm adopting them to where they become my own sons. Your two sons to become your brothers. Think about that. And he says, and this is the thing, each of my sons becomes a tribe, but because of you, Joseph, you have two sons, you get two tribes, doubly fruitful. Your two sons will become two tribes along with my other sons. I just don't see anything else like that ever happening. This is an amazing passage. Verse 6, but progeny born to you after them shall be yours. They will be scattered, included under the name of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died on me in the land of Canaan on the road while there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. He said, bring them to me if you please. and I will bless them. So here's Jacob, sitting on his bed or lying down. And remember, the right is spiritual, the left is the physical. And so Joseph brought his oldest son Manasseh to Jacob's right. So his right hand be put on the oldest. He brought Ephraim over to the left, so Jacob's left hand would be on the youngest. Verse 10, now Israel's eyes were heavy with age. He could not see. Now remember Jacob's father Isaac, when he was old, he couldn't see. And Jacob imitated his brother Esau and got the blessing. Isaac was fooled. But here, now Jacob's an old man. He can't see, but he's not fooled. He's been tested and tried by God, and his discernment is sharp as a razor. So he brought them near him, and he kissed them and hugged them. Israel said to Joseph, I dared not accept the thought that I would see your face. And here God has shown me even your offspring. Joseph then removed them from his knees, and he prostrated himself with his face toward the ground. Joseph took the two of them, Ephraim with his right hand to Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left to Israel's right, and he drew close to him. But Israel extended his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. So he crosses his arms, puts his right hand over on the younger, and his left hand over on the older. He maneuvered his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph, and he said, from my inception till this day, may the angel who redeems me from all evil bless the lads, and may my name be declared upon them, and the names of my forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they proliferate abundantly like fish within the land. Like fish. Joseph saw that his father is placing his right hand on Ephraim. I'm trying not to get on these rabbi trails, but like fish. Fish are the symbol of what particular group of people in this world? Believers. The fish has always been the symbol for believers. So here, Jacob is in the middle of the desert in Egypt and says, your two sons are going to proliferate like fish. There's not enough water to proliferate that much, is there? But we're not physical fish in physical water. We are spiritual fish. We're spiritual. Anyways, we'll look at this more when we take our time to go through this chapter later. Let's just move on down to verse 19. You know, Joseph tries to put the hands back where they belong, but his father refused, saying, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Yet his younger brother, Ephraim, shall become greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you shall Israel bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. And he put Ephraim before Manasseh. You see, even though letting go precedes fruitfulness, it's the fruitfulness that's the goal. It's the fruitfulness that multiplies. Because what's inside fruit? Seed. It's seed that brings forth more plants, which brings forth more pruning, brings forth more fruit. So the goal is the fruitfulness. So even though Manasseh, letting go, comes first, it's the fruitfulness that's first in God's mind. You follow? So he elevates Ephraim and makes him the firstborn over Manasseh. Now, let's pick this apart. Let's look at verse 5 again. He says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Do you think Jacob would have said that if Ephraim and Manasseh had become more like mom and grandpa, the priest of the god Ra? No. So how did Ephraim and Manasseh turn out? Like their father, Joseph. And how much time they must have spent in Jacob's presence hearing the stories of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. How much he must have learned about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The stories, the miracles, the truth of the creation, the truth of the flood, the truth of what this God had done, the invisible God, the God who's one. So even though their eyes saw all the splendor of Egypt, saw all the temples and all the idols, something in their hearts was drawn to the words of their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, and the truth of the one true God, despite the cultural pressure. And Jacob says, I'm adopting your two sons as my own, Joseph. And then it says, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Now get this. He blessed Joseph and said, all right, here's the blessing of Joseph. Jacob's blessing his son Joseph, right? Keep that in mind. What does he say? The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they, Ephraim and Manasseh, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This must be a blessing of Joseph. But it's all about who? Joseph's two sons. Well, I can speak as a father. There's nothing that blesses my heart more than seeing my boys do good. You want to bless me? Bless my sons. Bless my daughter. Don't bless me, bless them. And that's the heart of Joseph. And that's God's heart as well. You want to bless the father? Bless his kids. They're sitting all around you. There's no other way to serve God than by serving his children. There's no other way to serve him than by serving the ones made in his image. He doesn't need anything you have to give, but the people sitting around you do. You want to serve him? Bless his kids. And then he says he blessed them. Now he's getting ready to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. He blessed them that day saying, by you, Israel, pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because they were raised in a pagan culture, and they turned out just fine. My kids live in a pagan culture. So do yours. We all do. I don't think it was so godless a couple hundred years ago. But it's become a very dark and godless culture to a great degree. And so we bless our children, just as we blessed the boys just a few minutes ago up here in front. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Because not only were they raised in a pagan culture, their mom and grandfather on mom's side, he was a priest. He was a pagan priest. The kids turned out just fine. That should give us some hope. That should give us some hope. You see, here's the message of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, that's how it's spelled, means dedication. And at the time, the events of Hanukkah occurred around 300 and some B.C. I shared with you before that Hellenism was sweeping the world. Now, how did that happen? What is Hellenism and how did it sweep the world? Hellenism, actually, in the New Testament Greek, you find the word Helena and Hellenis several times. It's a word for Greece or for Greek. And it's a Greek word that means Greece or Greek. And Hellenism, the Greek culture, was spread throughout the known world through this guy, Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great and Messiah are opposites of each other. They both lived for 33 years. Alexander the Great died at 33. Yeshua was crucified at 33. But one was out to conquer the world with military victories, but the other was out to conquer the world through spiritual victories. And Alexander the Great accomplished something that no person ever had before or since. In a period of about 12 years, he conquered the entire known world, basically. Didn't quite get into China, but he went into Persia and on into that whole area. And everywhere he went, he spread the Greek culture. He spread the Greek language, which God used, by the way. so that when the New Testament scriptures are written, they were written in this language that Alexander the Great had spread, so everybody could hear the gospel in a language they understood. So God even used this. But I want you to see what Alexander the Great did. Every time he conquered a city, he usually named it after himself, and then he would take one of his generals who did an outstanding job in the battle to conquer that city, and he'd give him control of the city. Hey, you did a good job. The city's yours. And then there were three main things that they were required to do. Whoops. Didn't mean to do that. There we go. They would build a gymnasium. So now we think of a gymnasium like a gym where you play basketball, right? A gymnasium in Greek culture was a school. It was a school. And in fact, in Germany, I believe, they still refer to some of the schools as gymnasiums, a Greek word. They would build the schools where they teach Greek literature, the Greek language, Greek history, Greek culture, Greek mythology. They'd teach all the arts and the history of the Greeks. They build theaters and arenas in each of the cities where they put on Greek plays, do Greek sporting events. And then they built temples where they would spread the Greek religion. And you have to understand something. In these temples, there are two things primarily that happened. First of all was immorality. In Greek culture, the temples were places where sexual immorality took place. So you had no problem recruiting young men to go to church. It wasn't church, but to the temple. And it was a place where people were trained to ignore truth, to ignore the one true God, and to embrace all the pleasures of the false ones. Because the gods of the Greeks were not really people of honor. They're people of great strength and power, physically, superpowers. But they had all the human weaknesses and failings of any sinful human being. They all made bad decisions. They all failed in certain ways. They all really messed up. So you're worshiping gods made in your image. Not a God who's perfect. Not a God who's loving, who's faithful. Not a God who is the epitome of everything that is good. You're worshiping gods made in the images of human beings. You're worshiping failures with superpowers. So how does that elevate your soul at all? It doesn't, but it excuses your bad behavior. And what's happening in our society? What are the kids learning in school today? Oh, there's no creation. You evolve from some green slime that crawled out from under a rock. Now let's teach you self-esteem. Right? How do you teach kids self-esteem when you teach them they're just slime? They evolve from slime and from monkeys. How does that work? When sex education becomes not so much the biology of the birds and the bees, but an open license to involve yourself in immorality and destroy your life and the lives of others. When abortion is taught as just a minor medical procedure, no big deal. Then entertainment, I don't even need to go to school on that one. From the billboards, the magazines, the music, the movies, television, it's all, what's it pouring forth? What are fathers made to look like in the sitcoms today? Bumbling idiots. The kids are smart, but the dads, bumbling idiots. The wives and moms are shown to be smarter than the dads, but the dads are just idiots. They're not to be listened to. What do they know? But the kids are the smart ones. Everything's completely upside down. You don't see honor between wives and husbands. You don't see honor shown to fathers. You see immorality indoors. So when the kid's involved in immorality, the parents will say, well, that's what they do. That's just how it is. You never see consequences of sin in television shows. People are sleeping around, people are doing all kinds of stuff, but the consequences are never shown. Now, if you're going to show sin, depict sin in a book or a movie, whatever, okay, be careful how you do it. But show the consequences, because there are always, 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 without exception, consequences for the things that we do. And if you think otherwise, you're a fool. That's all there is to it. I've shared before, I heard a man sharing when he was a little boy, he had a very wise dad. And they were driving down the road, and the father noticed this little boy looking up a billboard. And on the billboard was this very seductive woman, beautiful woman, you know, all stretched out there, kind of welcoming. And she's holding a glass, and in the corner of the billboard there's a bottle and says, "Men of distinction drink whatever." And there's a whiskey bottle there. And the father noticed his little boy looking up at that, and just he saw the wheels turning. And so he said to his son, "Son, you'd like me to show you those men of distinction?" And the little boy looks up and says, "Okay." So he drove him down to one of the halfway houses, kind of a haven of rest place, and showed all the drunks lining up for a meal and to get a bed for the night. Says, "Here are the men of distinction that billboard's talking about. This is what indulgence will look like in your life." Can you imagine how many people be buying that product? They put a bum up there, laying on a heating grate in winter in his own vomit, and say, "Yeah, this is what I drink." You understand what I'm saying? Of course you do. You're smart. And then religion today has become so sensual. And unfortunately, a lot of churches, well-meaning churches, have been seduced into thinking if we can just make our worship more sensual, more appealing to the comforts of the animal appetites of the people, they'll come. Well, they probably will, but they'll come just because their animal appetites are being satisfied and not because they're seeking God. So this is how Hellenism spread. This is how it was done. It's exactly how it's being done today. It hasn't changed a bit. And yet, in spite of that, I think we can raise kids. Because Hellenism, we can call it today cultural pressure. And the voice of the culture is loud, it's pervasive, it's insistent. Follow us, it says. Follow us. It doesn't say follow me. The culture says follow us, because there's a whole bunch of us doing this. Everybody's doing it. Come, be with us. Follow us. And you know why it's so persistent, I believe? Why it's so persistent in people's lives? I think because the mind behind today's culture knows its time is short. It knows its time is short. And it's cranking up the pressure. Come on, don't delay. You're young. Embrace it. Come on, do what we do. But you see, there's a still small voice that speaks through God's word. And it's so easy to ignore. But it's always speaking. And it says, follow me. So these two voices constantly. You know, I encourage you when you go home, three chapters I want you to read. Proverbs 7, 8, and 9. Can you remember that? Proverbs 7, 8, and 9. In Proverbs 7 and 8, you're introduced to the woman of folly. She's gorgeous. Oh, she's like the girl in the billboard. Oh, what a knockout. And she's enticing the young men. And then chapter 8 and 9, but it's in the last part, then you get to the woman of wisdom, Lady Wisdom. Doesn't describe her, so we can assume she's not much to look at. But she's in the streets. She's calling anybody who wants life, wants fruitfulness, wants wisdom, wants long life, wants success. Come here, I'll tell you how to get it. She's not much to look at. But oh my goodness, there are two voices always calling. These two, one's a seductress, and one's there to actually be a mom to us, a parent to us, to raise us up so we walk in the right way. So there are two voices. So I'm asking you, moms and dads, I'm not here to beat you up, but how much do you cave to the culture in the raising of your children? How much do you allow the culture to dictate your children's activities on the Sabbath? How much do you allow the culture to dictate your children's television watching habits or their wardrobe or their computer time? You're the mom, you're the dad. And regardless of what the TV says, you're the one in charge. And you can be a Joseph in an Egyptian culture. You can be the voice of God in a Hellenistic culture. And you might think, everything's stacked against me, so I'll just be satisfied with a little bit. If I just get them once in a while to read a verse, just once in a while to pray, I'll be happy. No, you'll just be more miserable. And you're going to be teaching your kids your faith isn't worth squat. Your God is tiny. What kind of faith did Joseph have? What kind of life did he live that his two sons, born to an Egyptian priest's daughter, that they grew up to such a point that we bless our sons by their names? May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. I think we're given this information because we can have our kids dedicated. We can raise our children to be dedicated. Fortunately for me, I had about 1.5 kids grown before it really began to kick in how to be a parent to my kids. But my boys are doing good. They're doing good. But oh, I wish I could have heard this message when our babies were infants, when they were just little. The message that we can have kids who really serve God and love Him. But we've got to be sold out to this God. How can you get your kids to love a God that you really are lukewarm about? If you really love Him, really love God, and love your kids, I don't know how you can lose. You know, in Amos 8:11, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord Adonai, when I will send a famine on the land." Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water. We have plenty of bread and water and everything else you want. But rather, for hearing the words of Adonai. That's the kind of famine that's sweeping this country right now. Now, the gospel's being preached plenty. Don't get me wrong. Gospel's preached everywhere. There are tracts and billboards and bumper stickers everywhere and church signs and the radio and TV. Gospel's going crazy. But we're bringing children into the kingdom and then allowing them to starve. It's like we're giving birth, but we're not nursing them. We're not feeding them. We're not growing them up because they don't know the words of Adonai. You know, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not good at going out and just sharing the gospel cold turkey. But there are plenty of infants that seem almost like orphans. They've been brought into the kingdom and abandoned, and they don't know God's word. Nobody's feeding them. And so I feel such a burden on my heart to feed God's children. Because there's so many Christians I meet, they want to love God better, they want to serve Him better, but they're weak and they're sick because nobody's feeding them. We can cheerlead them, we can give them motivational messages, but that's like reading a cookbook instead of eating what it describes. It's like sniffing the food instead of swallowing it. And I challenge you to feed your kids the Word of God. What do we read in the prayers? We go through Deuteronomy 6. We say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then we insert that little phrase, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. And then it says, and you shall love Adonai your God with all your heart. If you don't love God with all your heart, don't expect your kids to. With all your soul, that's your mind, your will, and emotions. If you don't love God with all your soul, don't expect your kids to. With all your resources, I can tell you how much you love God with your resources. Just show me your checkbook. I'll tell you what you love. Show me your checkbook. And I can go right there. This is what you love. You understand? And then listen to what it says next. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. Are they on your heart? What's in your heart? You shall teach them diligently to your children and speak of them. When? When you sit at home in your house, when you travel on the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. It doesn't mean you're preaching at your kids. It means you're discussing God's words with them, asking them, what do you think this means? What do you think it means? Why did God say it this way? Challenge them. It gets to be fun. It gets them to think. But challenge them with his word. Discuss the words with them. Discuss it with them. Not just preach at them. That doesn't do a lot of good. But discuss it with them. Chew on it with them. Get ideas. Learn from them. They'll have insights you never dreamed of. You'll think, wow, that's awesome. Praise them for good insights. Bore them with math and with geography and history, but don't bore them with the word of God. I hate that when people bore other people the word of God. Bore them with something else. Don't bore them with this. This is far too exciting. You're making it boring than just shut the book. Because God's word is not boring at all. Okay? That word chanuk, where we get the word Hanukkah, Proverbs 22:6 says, chanuk, train up. You know, it doesn't mean train up. It means devote, dedicate. Dedicate a child in the way he should go. Chanuk, that's where we get the word Hanukkah, dedication. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And then I'm going to close with this. In John 10, starting verse 22, it gives us the words of Yeshua on Hanukkah. He's standing in the temple. It says, at that time, the feast of Hanukkah took place. Here says the feast of dedication. At Jerusalem, it was winter, just like it always is when Hanukkah comes around. And Yeshua was walking the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, I'm going to skip to the end of what he said, verse 27. Here's what Messiah says, my sheep hear my voice. Do you hear his voice? I mean, that's seriously, do you hear his voice? Not your ears, but deep in your spirits, a spiritual voice, you hear it with the spirit. Do you hear what he's saying to you? He says, I know them, they follow me. Are you following him? I mean, seriously, are you following him? Every day he leads, are you following every day? He doesn't take time off from leading. Are you taking time off from following? It says, and I give chi olam to them. Yours says eternal life. That's not a very good. Everlasting life, unending existence is not really what this word means. It means so much more. It's a quality of your life, a level of life that the world simply doesn't know. Chi olam, a life like his. That's what he wants to give you. In other words, the author of life knows what life should be like, and he wants to give that kind of life to you. So he gives it to us day by day by day. They will not perish. This culture won't destroy them. No one will snatch them out of my hand, including this culture. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He's greater than the culture. When you obey your culture instead of obeying him, you're saying, God, yeah, you're too little. The culture's bigger. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one. Nobody. You train up a child with this mindset, I think they're going to be okay. We have so many little ones here at Beth Tikkun. And they have such an incredible future ahead of them. And we got some incredible parents here too. So I'm going to encourage you. I'm not here to beat you up. Just challenge you, encourage you, say you can do it. You really can do it. You really can. So let's do it. Let's do it right. You know what? I see a hand up and I'm so... You know, Walt, I'm going to let you have the one and only word today. The one and only word. And you can all can be looking at this picture while Walt shares his comments. Go right ahead.
As you were speaking, I couldn't help but think. Israel and grandma.
Yeah.
And the importance of family as a grandfather, great grandfather, mm-hmm. really spoke to my heart. Like yeah. It's not just the parents' responsibility.
No.
It's our responsibility.
Yes. Great point.
God,
yeah.
Yeah. Just to see the things that have been incorporated in our kids' life. And they're incorporating some of those in their lives. And then we get to follow up and share with them.
Yes.
And it never ends.
Never ends. Great. Thank you, Walt. That's the cherry on top right there. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I wonder how Ephraim and Manasseh would turn it out if Jacob had not come to Egypt and had those years with them. What an influence he must have had on those two kids. Must have been a powerful thing. Yeah. Yeah, right. Ephraim and Manasseh probably heard stories about the god Ra, but then when they talked to Grandpa Jacob, who wrestled with him and won, now that's quite a story. That's quite a story, sure. So... Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for our Messiah, who's the light of the world. But he looked to us and says, and you are the light of the world. And to let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us that our light would shine in such a way, especially in our own homes and among our own children and grandchildren, such a way that they will see our good works. May we be people filled with good works. And may we have the humility that when they see our good works, they don't give glory to us, but to you. And they do it with the hopes that you can do with them what you've done with us. So, Father, make us the people you want us to be, the parents, the grandparents, aunts and uncles, friends. And, Lord, protect our children. Help them to grow to be mighty in spirit, stalwart in faith to you, unyielding in this present culture. And when all is said and done, they will be found standing strong at your coming. This is what we ask. This is what we know you desire. And we do so in Yeshua's name. Amen.